We've been talking for quite some time about the simple gospel, and I was looking for something specifically on the shack. I was trying to get some information on that. I don't even remember the details. So this whole process started out early in the week. And as I was looking for something, I came across an article from a pastor. And I read this article, and I was intrigued by it and challenged and saw some things that I absolutely didn't agree with. And so it had been stirring in my heart. In the beginning of the week, I was looking at this and kind of answering some of these things. So I kind of got pulled off of my message and was working on this particular article. And then on Wednesday, some challenges came forth. And I thought, wow, this kind of fits right in with that. And so I'm like, okay, what do I do? And so I kept trying to go back to my previous message to continue on with that, although this fits right in. So I don't necessarily want to consider this part of the simple gospel, but literally it is. And the reason is because if you look at the movie The Shack, it is a story. It's a description. In Matthew 13, it talks about the kingdom of heaven. And it says the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed in verse 31, leaven in verse 33, hidden treasure in verse 44, a costly pearl in verse 45, a dragnet in verse 47. A parable or a story is not a real event, but it is a true allegory. And I think The Shack is really a great example for Trinitarian theology. Theology that's based on the Trinity, based on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we all totally agree upon. And so when you look at this as a story, it's not going to be exact. In fact, when you look at Matthew 13 and Jesus teaching on the kingdom of heaven, if someone went and read that and gathered up a mustard seed, some yeast, found a hidden treasure, bought a costly pearl and a net, and brought it home and put it in their house and worshiped that, you would go, okay, there's something wrong with this picture. You missed the point. And they go, no, because the word said this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so I gathered up those things that are the kingdom of heaven, and I worship that because that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we would all agree that that's not really the case. This is something that's true. It's just not real. So you're missing the point. The article I ended up coming across, it's called 13 Heresies in the Shack. And so as I'm kind of processing through this, I ended up coming up with the message, 13 Heresies in the Shack Refuted. And the reason I started putting this together was because as I started looking at these heresies, a lot of people believe these to be heresies that they find in this story, which is a parable, which is the kingdom of heaven is like, that type of thing. And so someone went out of their way, and I will even call it out so that I'm not like trying to plagiarize. The only reason I'm going to say this is because this is a fact, and you can actually go look this up for yourself on the internet, find this document, and go through it. But it's 13 Heresies in the Shack, written by Michael Youssef, and it addresses 13 concerns with the novel and movie and what the Bible has to say about them. Literally, this is what it says. So as I started looking at these, I'm just going to take these one by one, and we're going to get through this as quickly as we can. I'm going to elaborate on some more than others, but the point of this message is the 13 Heresies in the Shack Refuted. So we'll just jump in with heresy, or supposed heresy, number one. And here is the heresy, number one. God the Father was crucified with Jesus. He believes that as a heresy, and his comment to that is, because God's eyes are pure and cannot look upon sin, the Bible says that God would not look upon his own beloved Son as he hung on the cross, carrying our sins. And then he has Habakkuk 1:13 and Matthew 27. He actually had Matthew 27:45. If you're looking online and you find the document, but it's the scripture he really intended was Matthew 27:46. So the heresy again is God the Father was crucified with Jesus. He's saying that's heresy. And let's go to the first scripture. I'm just going to go quickly, so if you want to jot these down or listen to this later, you can do that, but we won't have time to turn to most of these. So Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Literally, the term is look at, to look at evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So I guess if you just stop there, that is not the whole verse, but if you stop there, you could see his point. But if you continue reading, it says, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So in other words, Habakkuk asks God, since your eyes are too pure to look on evil, why do you? Okay? The first half of the verse gives you the idea that God's eyes are too pure to look at evil. But the context of the whole verse, Habakkuk is saying, your eyes are too pure to look at evil. So why do you? If we don't read the whole thing, we get a little bit confused. He does not say that God does not look at sin. It does not say that. You could get that if you kind of twist the scripture. And that's what I was getting at when we talked a little bit on Wednesday. Someone there had mentioned that anyone can take scripture and twist it to mean anything and get people to steer off in different directions. And so that was like to me the clincher of, okay, you know, I came back after that, our meeting on Wednesday, and I sat down and I went, well, you know, example number one right here. And I'm like, okay, so I have to run with this. So honestly, like I said, scripture does not say that God does not look at sin, and that's really just a poor understanding of scripture. And so I'm going to go through this, you know, ignorance by Dr. Michael Youssef on what scripture actually says is no reason to condemn a teaching, let alone a fictional book or movie done by someone else. The next scripture he used was Matthew 27:46, which is about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, a mistaken understanding of scripture. He does not take you to the actual quote from Jesus' great, 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 great to the 25th power granddad, King David, because that's who actually said this first. And he doesn't even get you to read the whole psalm for context. Literally, it's Psalm 22. When King David wrote this, Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And what I said was, he didn't take you to read the whole psalm. He didn't even mention it. But it's like the beginning lyrics of any kind of song that you want to sing. If I said, Jesus loves me, and stop there, everybody else in your mind now is going, this I know for the... You get the idea? I didn't have to finish the song. You are all going to be able to sing along and finish the song on your own because everybody knows it. Okay? It's kind of like that same concept. You get your foot tapping, you get the melody in your head, you get the lyrics in your head, and you just go through that. Jesus is hanging on a cross. There's no way you can expect Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross dying, to recite Psalm 22. Everybody knew Psalm 22. The religious leaders were very well acquainted with Psalm 22. And so he didn't, all he had to do was start the psalm, and they're going through Psalm 22 in their mind. And that's what I'm saying. He never got past verse 1, never even mentioned that it was a quote. But anyway, if you just for sake of time, if we jump down and look at verse 24, it says this, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. So the truth of the matter, it always shows up in scripture if you're not law-minded. Because if you're law-minded, you will take a portion of scripture and say, see, legally speaking, your eyes are too pure to look at evil, so God can't look at evil. That's not what the scripture says. If you look at it through a law mindset, you will see that. If you read the scripture in context, you'll say, oh, your eyes are too pure to look at evil, so why do you? Why did you forsake me? Oh, you didn't forsake me. He didn't even hide his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And so it's important that we get the context and not just take pieces to prove our point. And again, I've used this before, but 2 Corinthians 5:19, here's the truth of the matter, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us, literally placed in us, the word of reconciliation. So Scripture literally states that God was in Christ through the whole process of reconciliation. So how was God not crucified with Jesus? And by the way, if you think back on the story, we won't have time to go there, but in Jesus' baptism, remember, Jesus gets baptized, Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and who was there at that same time, descending in the form of a dove? Holy Spirit, exactly. So what do you have? You have, in the beginning, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Son, and you have the Father, and here, the baptism of Jesus, same thing. You have Father, Son, and Spirit together in this process, and this was the beginning of his ministry. You think they did this separately? Or you think they did this together as the Trinity? The idea is they were all there. In fact, we are taught the Father abandoned his Son Jesus, but Jesus himself says in John 16:32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Think about this in reference to the Passion of the Christ. You know, if you think of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that whole period from start to finish of the Passion, the movie itself gives us a great synopsis. You could read through all the scriptures and put it together yourself and see that story. But that's what it's referring to. And I know some will say, but the scripture says, "Behold, an hour is coming." And so they say an hour is only a 1 hour period of time. And again, you know, we can't get stuck on just reading scripture at face value. If we're going to take scripture and say, this is what the word says, we have to actually study it a little deeper. The word hour is hora, and it means day, hour, instant, season. It's a period of time. It is not 60 minutes. It is a period of time. So when it says, "Behold, an hour is coming," he's talking about that whole process. And he even specifically says, "and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home." Think of what happened. They were all together. They went to arrest Jesus. Where did his disciples go? Yep, exactly. They all took off. They were all scattered. And he went through this alone, without them. But Jesus is saying, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So the idea that God the Father was crucified with Jesus is a heresy. The scripture actually proves just the opposite. God never left Jesus, ever. Now we can pick out scripture and make it say that if we want to, and if we want to condemn this movie because it's a heretical movie, even though it's actually a fictional movie anyway. But you get the idea? Let's read deeper into Scripture to find out the truth. All right, let's move on to number two. It says, God is limited by his love and cannot practice justice. His comment is, now that's a heresy, he says, is in the shack. His comment to that is, the Bible declares that God's love and justice are two sides of the same coin, equally a part of the personality and the character of God. He uses two scriptures, Isaiah 61:8 and Hosea 2:19. Isaiah 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them." And Hosea 2:19 it says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion." I found it interesting that he uses this particular scripture, And again, the heresy is God is limited by his love and cannot practice justice. I found it interesting, the one he calls out in Hosea 2:19, where God is saying, yes, I will betroth you. He's not saying, I will cause you to chase after me. I will cause you to seek me. He says, I will betroth you. Anyway, nowhere in Scripture does it say that God is justice, only that God is love. And he says that twice in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16. Now, God is all about justice. He is the God of justice. He preserves justice, practices justice, administers justice, and the Lord even loves justice. Based on Scripture, of course. Here's some. I'll just rattle through these. 1 Kings 3:28, 2 Chronicles 8:8, Isaiah 30:18, and 42:1, Malachi 2:17, Luke 7:29, and Luke 18:7. But God is love. Doesn't say God is justice. It says God is love. So all justice must come through his actual character and nature, not the other way around. He called this a heresy because he says that justice is his character. Like I said, God is not justice. He is love, and he does justice. God is love, and he deals with justice, but God is not justice and occasionally loves. We get this mixed up, we get this confused, and then we see that, and we say, that's a heresy. Not according to Scripture, anyway. All right, let's continue on. Number three. This one's a little bit longer. On the cross, God forgave all humanity, whether they repent or not. Some choose a relationship with him, but he forgives them all regardless. He explains here, Jesus explained that only those who come to him will be saved, John 14:6. So that's the heresy. And he's, John 14:6, we know it, and it's actually right behind me there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So I'm actually not sure why he chose this verse to back up his supposed heresy. But yes, truly, we all come to the Father through Jesus, but he is giving more credit to what we do than to what Jesus has already done. We come to the Father through Jesus. That's why Jesus came to get us and bring us back to the Father. So he claims this to be a heresy, but here's a few, just a few scriptures that say something different. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Notice that scripture does not say, not according to our repentance, or our repenting is what accomplishes this. Our repentance is simply turning away from what we've done and believing in what God has already done. According to that scripture, we have redemption, and it's through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's according to the riches of his grace. He tends to view things that we do as far more important than what God does. The things that we do are not anywhere near as important as what God does. It just popped into my mind. On Wednesday, we were chatting, and I said, in fact, I may have mentioned it last week, I said, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has gotten confused in the church age, and the Trinity has become salvation, heaven, and hell. And those are the three most important things on the mind of church people. It's not the truth, but it has become that. And maybe it's not that way for everybody, but it is so common today. It just blew my mind. This morning, I got my breakfast. I sat down. I opened my Bible app. My Bible app has advertisements. And we're laughing about it because I was looking, I needed furnace filters. And so I open up my Bible app during the week, and what pops up? Advertisement for furnace filters. It's like tracking what I'm looking at, what I'm searching for on the internet. Okay. Well, this morning, I guess this was a sign from God. This morning, I opened up my Bible app, and there's an advertisement. And you know what the advertisement said? It said, do you know where you're going when you die? Pray this with us now. Click here. What was that advertising? Salvation, heaven and hell. The most important thing on this person's mind, or this, and it even had an internet website that you can go to, and they'll talk all about salvation and heaven and hell. It has nothing to do with Christ and Him crucified. He didn't want to tell about Christ and Him crucified, which is what Paul talked about. That's what I mentioned last week. That was Paul's focus, but this ministry's focus was salvation and heaven and hell. And unfortunately, like I said, we got off track a while back. Well, let's continue on with these scriptures that disprove that this is a heresy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, as just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And by the way, this incident of forgiveness took place at the cross some 2,000 years ago. Jesus did not die on the cross the moment you repent or choose to believe what He did. He did it as being true. It is true 2,000 years ago. It's a fact. He didn't die when you decided to believe or receive or repent. I'm going to show you something here. This, which looks like a piece of paper, a funny color piece of paper, is $2.72 right now, approximately. Now, I can pass this around. You can all take a look at it. I'll leave it up here if you want to look at it. This is the first payment I ever got for preaching the gospel. I was over in Uganda, and after I was done preaching, they handed me this as my payment. That's 10,000 Ugandan shillings. And like I said, right now it's worth about $2.72. And if you look at it, like I said, I'll pass it around. You look at it, it looks like Monopoly money. Or it looks like something that I could have Photoshopped and printed on my printer at home. Now, if you look at this and you could say that's not real, you would probably be close, because it doesn't look real, it doesn't feel real, it doesn't, I mean, you know, you would not know. We don't handle Ugandan money. It says Bank of Uganda on it, so, you know, I mean, who has seen things come in their inbox that look real, looks like it's coming from some actual legitimate site, but there's just something a little bit wrong, like warning you about your banking issues, and you're like, I don't even bank at that place, but it's giving you this warning. They're phishing. They're trying to get you to click on something. You know, what do you mean I missed my payment? Well, if you really are careful, you have to be looking at that closely to make sure you don't click on something inadvertently, because that's what people are trying to do. It's a false thing. And so somebody might look at this and say it's false. So if you took this and you went to the bank with this, or you went to the currency exchange with this, or you went to the local coin shop here in Bartlett and you handed it to them and they looked at it and they said, yep, it's real. This is actually 10,000 Ugandan shillings. It's real. And you go, oh, I believe it now. And you would have it in your hand and you would believe it. At that moment, you believed it. It didn't become 10,000 Ugandan shillings. It always was. Whether you believed it or not, didn't make any difference. You did not change this value based on when you believed it, when you received it, when you understood it, when you thought this is finally true. That didn't change the truth. This has always been 10,000 Ugandan shillings. It did not change when you finally believed it. It's important that we get that understanding. Let's continue on with Scripture. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, this is past tense. And I've actually had people send me nasty grams after they have left, and that I'm not following Scripture and I'm abusing Scripture and all whatnot, and I should follow Scripture more closely, and the anger that came through that. And then I come across Scripture like this, that if anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. It's like, okay, well, how can I be pummeled for not following Scripture and be... Anyway, let's move on. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He did the rescuing. He did the transferring. He did the redeeming, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have, it says. Colossians 2:13, another one. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I thought it would say when we repented is when he forgave us, but no, it does not. Scripture says that we were forgiven of all our transgressions when we were dead in sin and with an uncircumcised heart. We were not clean in heart when God forgave us. We did not clean up our act. We did not turn and repent and go through this whole process for him to finally forgive. That's not what Scripture teaches. It teaches us that when we were dead in our transgressions is when he forgave us of them all. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I can't let that one go. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, all of that, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you may boast in your salvation, you didn't get that as a gift from God. Unfortunately, this heresy he claims is actually biblically accurate. He just didn't look any further than one scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." According to Paul, all die in Adam without choosing death, and all are made alive in Christ, again, without choosing. And I'm not sure how we change this to all can choose to be made alive in Christ, but whatever. Let's continue on with supposed heresy number 4. This one will be short. He says, "Hierarchical structures, whether they are in the church or in the government, are evil." His comment is, "Our God is a God of order," Job 25:2, which says, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights." So first, I see nowhere in the shack where it condemns hierarchical structures. It shows a family where the kids are submissive to the parents, police operating in the search for the girl, which is governmentally structured. So I have no clue why, what heresy he's claiming here. And second, he covers this so-called heresy a little bit more clearly in number 6. So we'll look at that right after heresy, supposed heresy number 5, which says, "God will never judge people for their sins." He says that is a heresy. His explanation is, "The Word of God repeatedly invites people to escape from judgment of God by believing in Jesus Christ, his Son," Romans 2:16, 2 Timothy 4:1 through 3. Romans 2:16 says, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." Interesting that it says that God will judge through Jesus Christ. Just thought I would note that. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 3 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." I certainly have probably been accused of that. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Again, if we look at this scripture, that he's saying God will never judge the people for their sins, and that's a heresy found in the shack. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Again, it's the cosmos to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So if the word says that he's not counting our trespasses, I'm not sure how he calls that a heresy. On the cross, God was in Jesus doing the reconciling, meaning what? According to the scripture, it says, not counting their trespasses against them. That was the whole point of reconciliation here. So if through the cross of Christ, God is not counting our sins, what does that mean about the judgment for our sin? Well, I read Dr. Youssef's statement of faith, and it states that God the Father turned his back on Jesus and poured out judgment upon him. For his own website states this, it says, in Jesus, most desperate moment, he could not turn to God as his Abba Father, with whom he had always had the most perfect, intimate relationship of love. Instead, he faced God the Father as just judge of all the sin of the world that Christ bore for us on the cross. By the way, this is called penal substitution. That Jesus took our place and took the punishment that we deserved, and he paid that price. So if God judged Jesus for our sin, how can he then judge people for their sin? This would be called double jeopardy in our society today. Or it would be like if somebody here, I don't know, you were on your way home and you got a speeding ticket, and someone else here said, you know what, you don't have the money to pay for this ticket, I'll go and pay the ticket for you. And so you go to court, and this Good Samaritan friend of yours writes the check to the system and says, I will pay the ticket, the fine for this person. And they hand the money over, it satisfies the fine, and the judge slams his gavel down and points back at whoever it was that got the ticket and said, now you have to pay. Because, of course, somebody else paid it, still doesn't mean that person doesn't have to pay it. So that person has to pay the fine as well? No, of course not. So, wait a minute. So his own website is stating that Jesus took the punishment of everyone for the sin of all upon himself. And then he says God will never judge people for their sins as a heresy. Okay, which is it? Did Jesus take the punishment for everybody? Or do we now have to take the punishment for our own sin? See how this gets kind of confusing, and I had to bring this up. A lot of people believe, again, this is that cognitive dissonance. Of course, Jesus was judged for the sin of the world, and God put all the sin on Jesus. But if you sin, you got to pay. To me, it doesn't make any sense. Scripturally, it's not true. What he is saying in that moment is that the Trinity, as the one God, literally imploded upon itself. It just came undone. And by the way, what happened to the Holy Spirit? During the time that God the Father is turning his back away from Jesus, where is the Holy Spirit in this process? Does he hang with the Father? Does he go with the Son? Does he kind of float off into outer space because now there is no unity anymore? There is no Trinity anymore because they imploded? Also, this God abandoned his own Son. So how can we trust he won't abandon us? Regardless of what you do. We say Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet he was abandoned by his Father. See, this is where atheists come in. We create atheists because they see this in Scripture. They see this being taught in churches, that God abandoned his own Son. And they're like, I don't want a God like that. I know a father like that. I've experienced a father like that. He comes home, kicks the crap out of my mother after he's been drinking, and in the morning it's like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I really do care for you. I really do love you. And the next night, same thing happens. And they're like, no. If God the Father is willing to abandon his Son, then exactly what makes this appealing, this good news for me to go to God the Father? And hence we create atheists, because this doesn't make any sense to them. All right, let's move on. Heresy number six. There is not... Okay, here it is. This is a little bit more detailed from heresy number four. Supposed heresy number six is there is not hierarchical structure in the Godhead, just a circle of unity. His explanation is this. The Bible says that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. This doesn't mean that one person is higher or better than the other, just unique. Jesus said, I came to do the will of him who sent me. I am here to obey my Father. Jesus also said, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And he used John 4:34, 6:44, 14:26, and 15:26 as his scriptures. I'll read them quickly. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Wow, just had a thing pop into my head. Jesus said that when he goes, he will send the Holy Spirit. The scripture then says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Well, did Jesus send the Holy Spirit or did the Father send the Holy Spirit? We have a contradiction in scripture, unless they're the Trinity, unless they're in unity. Final scripture was John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, there it is, from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So these are all supposedly backing up the heresy that there is not a hierarchical structure in the Godhead, just a circle of unity. He doesn't believe in that. I actually taught on this just before Christmas. I said we're going to be starting on page one of book one with chapter one, verse one, and that says, in the beginning, God. And these verses give us the picture of what there was before time began. Genesis chapter one, verses one through three, says, in the beginning, God created. So we have the picture of God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face or the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, so there we have the Spirit, so far we have Father and Spirit, was hovering or brooding or moving over the face of or the surface of the waters. Verse 3, then God said, God spoke the word. So we have the sun here in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. So right out the gate, you have God as Father, Son, and Spirit working together in unison on their creation. This is a picture of love and unity, togetherness, oneness, other-centered, other-giving, self-sacrificing God that shows up later in the making of us in their image and their likeness. Obviously, they were doing this together. This was a unified event. This Trinity, this one God that we talk about, was working on creation. They all partnered together in this, and it was out of love that we were created, because it is a circle of unity and a circle of love. I also talked about John chapter 1, the first three verses, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, I mentioned that the word with is the word pros. And it doesn't mean together side by side, like y'all are sitting back there in the back row side by side next to one another. The word pros has a more intimate intention of face to face, like a husband and wife, face to face, in unity, in unison. That's what this is really talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. In case you missed that, he continues on with verse 2 and says, he was in the beginning, literally it's this one, was in the beginning, pros, with God, face to face. He says it twice so that we don't miss this. He's saying this is connectivity, this is unity, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Interesting, this is describing Jesus himself as the creator of everything. Anyway, it goes on in verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we specifically know that this Word is talking about Jesus. So we have the Father and the Word, Jesus, face to face with one another in unity. And we jump down to verse 32 in John 1, and it says, John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, like we just said, and he remained upon him. So, through this process, where is the Spirit? He descended upon Jesus and remained. Again, we have Father, Son, and Spirit remaining face to face together in unity. They did not turn apart. They did not implode. They did not explode and go flying off because Jesus was on the cross. They stayed together. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament Trinity start off with their relationship before anything else was. So yes, there is no hierarchical structure in the Godhead, just a circle of unity, according to Scripture. We get caught up in legalism, trying to say there's a pecking order. Well, God was first, and then he created Jesus, and then somewhere along the line came the Holy Spirit, and there is this pecking order. We don't see Father, Son, and Spirit as before time began, together, in unison, never coming apart, never disintegrating into something else. Scripture never tells us that they come apart like that. That is legalism. The truth is they are together. And just as I submit to my wife and serve her to the best of my ability, does not mean that she's in charge, that she's the boss, that she's above me in everything we do. I could submit to her all day long and do as much as I can to please her and to bless her. That doesn't mean she's above me. And the same thing applies. No matter how hard she works to please me, to take care of me, to do for me, doesn't mean I'm the boss. That doesn't make me in charge. This is a relationship. This is unity. This is connectivity. Why is it like that? Why is it that unity and connectivity? Father, Son, and Spirit. We were created in their image and their likeness, and that creates this connectivity. It doesn't create this. Legalism creates this hierarchical structure that he's talking about, that he believes is true. Unity that's created from Father, Son, and Spirit is why marriages were created. So that's why I disagree with what he's talking about here. In fact, Paul talks about family structure in Ephesians. And Dr. Youssef, along with most people, jump right to that hierarchical structure, wives submitting to their husbands. And I know women love that when that's preached on. They just adore that, right? What happens is he never actually backs up, and most people never back up to the verses before that to get it in context. For example, Ephesians 5:21, that starts this whole thing off saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Why is this the case? This is the heart of God, submitting one to another in love. When Jesus submitted himself to his Father, it wasn't out of obedience because his Father was above him and he had to obey. It was out of relationship. It was out of unity. It was out of love. When somebody said, would you please pick that up for me? Would you please do this for me? And you do it for them. You're not doing it for them because you work for them, because they're your boss, because they're in charge of you. You go, sure, I can do that for you out of love, not out of law. All right, let's move on to number 7. I'm kind of running out of time, and I'm only halfway, not even halfway through. God submits to human wishes and choices. He considers this to be a heresy. He says in his statement, far from God submitting to us, Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. We are to submit to him in all things for his glory and because of what he has accomplished for us. Matthew 7:13-15, which says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And again, I'm sure some will be barking about me and this one. But anyway, God never submits to human wishes or choices, he says. So that means Cain never killed Abel, And God never protected him with a mark, Genesis 4:15. God never let Abraham lie to Abimelech and certainly didn't tell the king, you're a dead man because of it, Genesis 20, verses 2 and 3. Isaac never lied about the same thing and the king protected him because of it, Genesis 26, 9. Paul had nothing to do with the death of Stephen, Acts 7, 58 through 60. And Jesus never let his cousin John the Baptist get beheaded by Herod, Matthew 14, 10, Mark 6, 27, Luke 9:9, and of course, Peter, who denied Christ, not only did he not allow Peter to deny him because he would never submit to his wishes or choices. It's funny that Jesus actually even predicted it and called it out. You will deny me. All right, let's move on to number 8. Supposed heresy number 8 is justice will never take place because of love. His comment is, the Bible teaches that when God's love is rejected and when the offer of salvation and forgiveness is rejected, justice must take place or God has sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for nothing. Matthew 12:20 and Romans 3, 25 and 26. Not exactly clear on these, but Matthew 12:20 says, a battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And Romans 3, 25 and 26 says this, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's kind of important. But anyway, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Literal translation is the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Again, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday to some extent, that legalism, justice type of thing. Here is a quote from Dr. Baxter Kruger. We watched him on Wednesday, and this was taken from Jesus and the Undoing of Adam. Dr. Kruger writes this. He says, the gospel typically preached by most modern evangelicals begins with the statement that God is holy, holy in the legal sense. The human race has fallen into sin and is guilty before God. Since God is holy, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Justice requires punishment. But since God is also loving, he sends Jesus Christ to take our place. On the cross, the guilt of the human race is placed upon Jesus. Jesus suffers the just punishment for our guilt. The cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, is interpreted as the moment of moments when the Father, being too holy to look upon evil, turns his back upon his Son in utter abandonment. The Father forsakes his Son. That forsakenness, that abandonment, and its unsearchable agony is then interpreted as the punishment for our sins that satisfies God's justice. He continues on and says, in the legal sense, in this or evangelical model, the first disaster of this interpretation is that the work of Jesus Christ is turned on its head. The New Testament nowhere says that God was being reconciled in the work of Jesus. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5, like we talked about. As Paul insists, it was while we were utterly helpless, while we were sinners who had sold ourselves irretrievably into bondage and unwittingly set ourselves in opposition to God, that God acted to save us, Romans chapter 5. But here, in the legal model, the order has been reversed, such that Jesus has come to save us not from ourselves and the catastrophe of Adam, but from God. Changing God has become the object of Christ's work. If we ask the question, why did Jesus die? Then the answer that flows out of the legal framework is that he died so that God the Father would be different. Whereas the Trinitarian understanding sees Jesus sent by the Father to convert fallen Adamic existence to himself. The legal model leaves us with a Jesus who comes to convert God. So in actuality, the justice of God is the love of God if we see it through the truth that God is love. All right, supposed heresy number 9. There's no such thing as eternal judgment or torment in hell. Jesus' own description of hell is vivid. It cannot be denied, Luke 12:5 and 16:23. Luke 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I will tell you, fear him. Luke 16:23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This goes back to my analogy of the same thing that I was talking about, the modern trinity of salvation, heaven, and hell. This is like the most important thing on most people's minds, as opposed to the true trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, what crime would be so wicked enough to warrant punishment of being on the barbecue spit forever? Think of the most horrific crime committed. I don't know, Jeffrey Dahmer, somebody like that, John Wayne Gacy. Evil people did evil things to children and then murdered them. Would their punishment, I mean, they got their just punishment, life in prison, and they died in prison. Would even those acts justify eternity of them being physically dipped in burning fire, sulfur burning, physically dipped like that, burning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, with no hope of it ending whatsoever, even for those horrific crimes? Would that even be fair? We have the idea in this country that we have to have the punishment fit the crime. You wouldn't get a ticket on your way home or something like that, a speeding ticket, and the officer walks over and says, I caught you speeding, and squirts lighter fluid into your car and throws a match in and said, there we go, justice has been accomplished, and he drives away. And yeah, we all go like, what? That would be insane. But we put this on God. To me, it doesn't make any sense. No one really knows what hell is actually like, other than being described as this lake of fire. But then I come across the scripture in Revelation 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So if hell was cast into the lake of fire, it seems that the lake of fire is not hell. Otherwise, you would be casting hell into hell some way, according to scripture. So the second thing then on this is, eternal life is not living forever, right? It is knowing God, John 17:3. We all have read that scripture. So if eternal life is not this living forever process, then what is eternal judgment? Moving on to number 10, supposed heresy number 10, Jesus is walking with all the people in their different journeys to God, and it doesn't matter which way you get to him. His comment is, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by me, John 14:6. This one is very subjective. Each of us have our own different testimony of our own journey to God, so to speak. So yes, this is absolutely true. It's not a heresy. How many ways are there to realize who Jesus is and what he has done for us? And Jesus is in every person and in everything they do and will never leave or forsake us. So we could all get together and tell our own particular story of how we found out about Jesus and how we lived rejecting Jesus the whole time until we had that moment of realizing who Jesus was, whatever you want to call it. We call it salvation or the time we prayed the prayer, whatever that looks like. Everybody has a different story. Everybody has a different path of coming to the truth of who Jesus is. And some people will reject that. Absolutely. I understand that. Honestly, that's the church's fault, but what are we going to do but change what we preach? Anyway, heresy number 11, Jesus is constantly being transformed along with us. His comment is, Jesus who dwells in the splendor of heaven sits at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling the universe. The Bible says, in him there is no change, for he is yesterday, today, and forever. His scriptures, Hebrews 11:12. And 13:8, James 1:17, I'll just read those scriptures quickly. Hebrews 11:12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead in these things, that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning or shifting shadow. So actually, I'm not sure where he found Jesus to be constantly transformed in the Book of the Shack. So that one he called out as a heresy, but I never saw that in the Shack. So I'm not really clear on what he's referring to, and I didn't connect how he brought these scriptures in. That's something that you can listen to the message later and or find this online and kind of research that on your own. Let's try to get these final two in. Number 12, there is no need for faith or reconciliation with God because everyone will make it to heaven. Again, there's that. Salvation, heaven, and hell trinity. Jesus said, this is his comment, Jesus said, only those who believe in me will have eternal life. And he used John 3:15, 3:36, 5:24, and 6:40. Those scriptures, this, John 3:15, whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to me in judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Honestly, there is absolutely the need for reconciliation. And that, again, is the whole point why the Father sent the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So he's saying there's no need for it, yet God went out of his way to reconcile the world to himself, the entire cosmos to himself. So since he's reconciled us already and gave us faith to trust in what he did, and that's the problem. Most religious people do not believe Jesus, but believe in their own works. And that's why Paul tells us what Jesus did. In Romans 5:18 says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So if all means all for condemnation, then all must mean all for reconciliation. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So if Jesus came, bared our sin on the cross, took our punishment, and set us free, then how is it that we then have to go through this process ourselves? Again, he calls out a heresy that does not exist. And number 13 is this. He says the Bible is not true because it reduces God to paper. His comment is, the Bible is God-breathed. Sure, there were many men through 1800 years who put pen to paper, so to speak, each from different professions and different backgrounds, but the Holy Spirit infused their work with God's words. These men were writing the same message from Genesis to Revelation. If you want to read more about it, the place of Christ in Scripture, read We Preach Christ. And 2 Timothy 3:16 was his scripture, which says, all scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it means God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Again, nowhere in the Shack does it convey that the supposed heresy that God is simply paper. But the Bible is not the Word of God. Jesus is. Scripture can be seen as a compilation of some of the words God had given over time, but it does not contain all of them, and even says so itself. Not everything was written in the Bible. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible did not become flesh. The Word did, and his name is Jesus. And finally, Revelation 19:13 says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Truly, Jesus is the Word of God, and the Bible is just paper. Words spoken by God are conveyed to his prophets and written down are scripture, but God is not paper. Anyone can claim your relationship with God is heresy if it's not like theirs. So let's not go there. Let's go back to encouraging one another, which is what we're called to do. Amen? Heavenly Father, we admit in and of ourselves that we are blind as bats to all of who you are and all of who you've created us to be. You created us to literally contain you. You dwell in us. And that is so hard for us to grasp a hold of. It is so hard for us to get that concept that your desire is to dwell in us, to live life with us. You don't use us as puppets. You didn't design a plan and a path for our lives that serves you while making us miserable. That is not your heart. That is not who you are. You are a God of love and a God of unity and a God of togetherness, connectivity, and relationship. So, Lord, help us to see more clearly. Wipe these lenses that we're wearing or give us new ones to be able to see you in a new light for who you really are. We look to you to do that because we are not capable of doing that ourselves. So we just say, here we are. We trust you and we allow you to do the work. Amen.